Good morning. Are you really there or are you just totally worn out? Good morning. Well, this morning we have an amazing passage from Exodus. And it really, as I worked on it, it really has become kind of the first part of a two-part sermon, the second of which will be next week, about the houses on the sand and houses on the stone. But I wanted to tell you a little bit, what did I do with my clicker? Let's see if I can jet ahead here. I want to go to a story. What does that look like? Anybody with a rat phobia? Well, several years ago, experiments on endurance were conducted with rats. And they were put into tubs and forced to swim. They swam. Well, it's not so cool because they swam until they were exhausted and drowned. An average of about 7 hours per rat, except for this one, who came prepared. I don't want to leave that disturbing picture up there too long while I tell you the rest of the story. The second experiment was just like the first, the rats in the tub, with one difference. And that is, as the rats got exhausted and clearly started to slow down and really have trouble staying afloat, they would be removed from the water for just a few seconds. Let their feet touch on the, you know, some hard surface for just a second. And then they're put right back in the drink to swim some more. Those rats managed to swim an almost 20 hours difference than the other rats. 20 more hours. Can you imagine? And researchers concluded that the rate in the second group, the rats in the second group swam longer because they had experienced that momentary rescue, where they had had just a glimmer of like, oh, maybe it's done. And that what the rats were experiencing was essentially hope. Did you know rats can have hope? These rats could, but it was to be dashed because they were all taken to the point where they were drowned. Human beings are really not a lot different. We are swimming hard. We're swimming hard. We're swimming. We're swimming. We're swimming. Not knowing sometimes if we're going to make it. But something keeps us going. Maybe it's a glimmer of hope. Something mysteriously spiritual that we've experienced. That passion for life. That longing for something more. That hunger that says, I know there's something more, that draws us on and calls us to say that what we're experiencing right now isn't the best that it can be. So today's scripture lesson is from the book of Exodus. And it's the story of God bringing the Hebrew people out into the desert, away from Egypt. Now, they have been swimming hard. They have escaped from Egypt. They've escaped from Pharaoh's armies. They've escaped into the desert. And, you know, they're feeling like, all right, you know, what's next? Things have been going pretty good. They've seen some amazing things. The sea parting and them passing through and all the Egyptian soldiers being drowned. They saw the pillar of fire that kept them safe. They've seen some pretty amazing things. And each episode was, I think, like that moment for the rats, right? Where they're like, oh, okay, we're going to make it. And gave them the strength to go on just a little further. But now they're just waiting. They're stuck down at the bottom of this hill. They've camped out and they're waiting for Moses to go up on the mountain and have a chat with God. They've been waiting 10 days, 20 days, 30 days, and that magical biblical number, 40 days. 40 days they've been waiting. And they can't help but say, where is this guy? What is he up to? Is something happened? I mean, is he gone? Is he ever coming back? And they've seen all these big supernatural shows, They're just sitting and waiting, though, and it's just tedious. And so they've seen God do these amazing things, and now they want more. They want something like that again. So instead of just sitting around, instead of waiting for this temperamental God that they're impatient with to do something, why don't we take the situation in our own hands? Why don't we create a God that we can physically hold on to? Why don't we create a God that we can carry around with us, and one that looks really good and increases our status? And that's where we pick up the story today.
From Exodus, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all of the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it in a mold, and cast an image of a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamations and said, "Tomorrow shall be the festival to the Lord." They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed it to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and of you I will make a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, 'I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heavens, and all this land I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we thank you for these words of wisdom from so long ago. May we hear them this day in a way that we can apply to our lives so that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to Major Crisis. This is one of the giant crises in the story of the Hebrew people. And it's one of those things that we don't talk about a lot because it involves one of those kind of embarrassing parts about the nature of God. And whenever you hear people talk about, "Oh, well, God knows the future, and all I have to do is figure it out, and I have to do what God's plan is," here's another one of those examples where God is talked out of doing something really horrible by someone like Moses. And God clearly changes God's mind. And so it's another example from this particular tradition that says God is in this process with us. But God is at a point right now in this story where the Hebrews have been written off. I mean, think of all the things that have occurred to get them to this particular place. Moses is up on the mountain, and God knows what's going on down with the people down there at the foot of the mountain. And God says the fateful words, get down there and do something about your people. Right? Your people? Not my people? Not God's people? Everywhere up to this point, God has been saying, my people. Go back and look in chapter 31, chapter 30, my people. But now that they're messing up, all of a sudden they're your people. Now, I don't know about you. Does that happen in your house? Get up and let your dog out, right? That happens all the time in our house, but you'd hope that God wouldn't fall into that kind of thing. But sure enough, here it is. God is working on the same standard as our own household. There you go. God is really ticked. So ticked that God says, look, just get out of here and leave me alone. I can't take it anymore. They're ingrates. That's what they are. They have no, I can't even stand to look at them anymore. And God is planning, according to our text, to burn them to a crisp and then reassign Moses to some other more productive work. But wait, how did we get here? Moses is gone for a long time. Remember, the number 40 in the biblical tradition is code for a long time. We don't know how long it was, but it was a long time. And he's been, up to this point, along with Aaron, their only real tangible connection to God. And so they get antsy. And they're coming from a land of many gods and idols. And they're feeling vulnerable being out there without being able to lay eyes on their God and being able to see some action from their God. They're feeling a hunger. They're feeling a hunger for comfort and for assurance that they have felt up to this point. Now, they've been dramatically snatched up from the jaws of almost certain disaster so many times now. And yet, if God isn't going to show up all the time, well, we'll do it ourselves, thank you very much. It was hard to imagine this God of theirs who worked through Moses, who worked through Aaron, but otherwise didn't have a face, didn't have anything that they could really relate to. And so they produced with their own hands a God which they can see, which they can touch, and take along with them. And it was, right, the golden calf. And George, can you put that up there? This is actually a 4,000-year-old calf from Ashkelon, which was a Canaanite city. And this one is made out of silver. But this is the kind of thing that they would have created, because this was the common form of idol in that day. This would have been what anybody hearing this story thousands of years ago would have had in their mind, because they would have seen one of these at the Canaanite temple. And so all of a sudden you're thinking, dick, 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 this is bad. If the Hebrews are molding for themselves something that looks like something you'd see at the Canaanite temple, bad idea. Not going to happen. Not going to be good for them. So they substitute this thing which they can grasp for the incomprehensible mystery of the divine. God's been going for, I want you to grasp the incomprehensible. But they're not ready for that. They want I want to hold it in my hand. I want to be able to see it. I want to be able to take comfort from the presence of something right here in front of me. They were so hungry for the holy that they were willing to commit all of their wealth into making the divine real in their lives. Their hunger was good, but the way they went about it was probably not so good. Now, we all, to one degree or another, and in varying degrees during our lives, have that hunger. But as human beings, we are often quick to place our trust, our time, our energy into pursuing things that will never totally satisfy that hunger. We're very busy. We're very busy. But we may not have time to be open to that which takes time and different skills than most of us have naturally to really be in touch with. It's so easy to make things into idols. We all do it. That's why I think the first and second commandments, anybody, any teacher's pets, how many know your Ten Commandments? The first and, I know we're Methodists, sorry. The first and second commandments are, have no other God before me, and make no graven image. Those are the first two commandments, because I think they're the easiest to break, because we're always making graven images, and we're always putting other gods before God. We do it every single day. And one thing that the Bible attests to over and over again is that the mystery of the divine is not manageable. It's not a predictable thing, not a predictable quantity. God cannot be produced by people or priests, and yet we try to do it every day. The hunger that we have is for that which gives us meaning, satisfaction, purpose, healing, hope. And if the sacred doesn't come through for us right now, we want it right now, we comfort ourselves with substitutes. We make things into idols. I think we can all agree, yes, that God's favorite band? U2, yes, right? Amen? All right, yeah. Well, U2's I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For really speaks to the hunger that I'm talking about. And let's see if we can get this to work. Go ahead and turn that up, George. Okay, if you have your lighters, you can, you know. All right, here we go. Goes on and on, but I wanted to let you know that for a lot of people, I've been to a lot of U2 concerts, and I think that the vast majority of people have no idea that this song isn't about the relationship between two people, when it is all about the search for the divine, the search for the holy. Bono was interviewed about this song, and he said, people expect that because I'm a believer, that I somehow have all the answers. And I was saying that I really have just more questions as a result of being a believer. And the road I'm going down is a road with many side roads. And you get lost along the way. It seems to me that I may never find what I'm looking for. And maybe that's a good thing. Maybe that's a good thing. Out of this hunger for the holy, isn't that what draws us on? Isn't that what motivates us to get things done in our lives? Isn't that what might draw us to climb the highest mountain, to scale the city walls, to keep running, to keep running, to keep running? Because we're trying to satisfy that hunger which stuff doesn't satisfy. And it's only connecting with that which is beyond our ability to grasp that really satisfies that. And you know the usual suspects, right? Usual suspects of idol worship. What's the biggie? Power and money, right? Power and money. Influence is another one. Fame. Material possessions. Security. I'm sure if you asked my children what I worship, they would say, your computer. Because they see me worshiping it all the time. But what about relationships? Can you make an idol of a relationship? What about achievements or your physical looks or familiarity, comfort, Nationalism can be an idol. Sex can be an idol. And I don't necessarily mean getting enough of it. I mean, I think about the epidemic of addiction to pornography that I read about all over the place. And what a lot of people, and not just comedians, psychologists, are saying is essentially has become the main purpose of the internet is pornography. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. And there was a sad comment I remember many years ago. I was playing in the house band for this group called Youth Specialties, where they did conventions all over the country. And we moved from Nashville to Philadelphia to New York to California, all over the place. And there were thousands of people in this hall. And one of the leaders who had done this for 20 years said to one of the groups that was gathered there of all these youth leaders, he said, you know, the sad commentary about it is I was talking to the manager about what, you know, some things that we had to take care of. And the manager commented on how glad he was to see these Christian groups come in like this. It's so good to see these Christian groups come in. Because when we book a Christian group for a convention, we can be guaranteed that the hotel is going to make more money on the porn channels than on any other group that comes to the convention. Oh my gosh. So, can we make an idol of sex? Yes. We can make an idol of what other people think. We can make an idol of winning. We can make an idol of always being right. We can make an idol of our religion. Don't you dare criticize my religion because that's what I grew up with. Don't you dare critique something that I have believed since I was a kid. Okay, now I'm going to maybe stand back when I mention this one and hope there are no tomatoes in the audience. Can we make an idol of golf? I'm just saying, I don't know. It might, oh yeah, okay. We've just lost a number of members of the church. Okay. Look, make up your own, okay? We all have them. We've got them, and even one of them, given enough authority over our lives, can take over and drag us down into the mire. And that's why I think when you distill everything down to its essence, when you strip away all of the various contexts, the stories, the details, Jesus' message is live a non-idolatrous lifestyle. Okay, admit, it's not very flashy. It even sounds old-fashioned. But think about it. If a person could resist making idols out of all the things that we put up on a pedestal, we would be a long way toward leading a much more whole life. When I lived in Hawaii, I was really intrigued by the religions of Hawaii, and one of the things I came back with was my very own kahuna. And this is something that Hawaiians would carry with them. It was to, this particular one is to ward off evil, right? And it's got a spike on the end so that wherever you go, you can place this in the ground at your campsite to make sure that you are safe when you are camping in a particular place. So I will just leave that right there. And you don't have to have an idol that is handmade. I mean, think about what Jesus went through. Look at who Jesus was dealing with. The Pharisees. What did they make an idol out of? The law, right? It was all about the law. You've got to keep the law no matter what. What about the Sadducees? What did they make an idol out of? The status quo. They were in cahoots with the Romans, and don't you dare do anything to compromise my wealthy, privileged lifestyle. I don't care what the condition of other people are. I want what I've got. What about the disciples? What did they make an idol of? Power. Right? A lot of them were with Jesus all along the way saying, we want to sit at your right hand when you come to power. And what about the Hebrews in our story today? They wanted control. They made an idol out of control. They didn't want to just wait for what was going to happen next. But long before Jesus came around, there was this covenant. The very first commandments were to not have any gods before God. And it's hard to keep a covenant. But even God understands that it's hard. So let's go back to close here and look at the mountain one more time. Here they are. God is ready to fry the Hebrew people. And Moses pleads. Look, they're not my people. They're your people. If you kill them, that's going to make you look really, really bad. The Egyptians will have a really bad impression of you, the God who leads these poor sots out into the desert and then kills them. And anyway, God, you promised, you made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so you need to get over it. Okay, God, get over it. You need to get over your anger. You need to change your mind. And you need to remember your promises, God. And at Moses' insistence and with a little appeal to God's ego, God changed plans. Remember your promises. Just one little covenant. And even God needed to be reminded of that covenant. So who are we? We're only human beings. If you look around, we're like the Egyptians. We're like the Hebrews. In the desert, we come from a land of many idols, all clamoring for our attention, and we're hungry for the holy. We want to fill that void. If Jesus is our model of someone who is able to break the bonds of idolatry, and we can commit ourselves to pursue a life like Jesus, then we can begin by being less dependent on our idols for the comfort and sense of fulfillment that is often so fleeting by the things we pursue. It's good to be hungry for the holy. But the challenge is to not let that hunger degrade into substitutions, which are empty idols. Now, I'm going to go on about this next week when we're talking about the house built on the sand and house built on the rock. But suffice it to say, for today, we're going to say, it's good to be hungry. It's good to be hungry. What did Charlie Sheen say? I've got tiger blood, right? I mean, that's what we're talking about. It's good, you know, you want to have that hunger, that passion, that desire. But as we hunger for the holy, we have to work at embracing the mystery of the divine. Not all the things of our own devices are going to fulfill us. They're just going to be temporary. At the end of this U2 song, Bono sings, I believe in the kingdom come, then all the colors will bleed into one. But yes, I'm still running. Remember, in the Irish context, those colors are orange and green, right? Those are the colors that need to run together. You broke the bonds. You loosed the chains. You carried the cross and my shame. You know I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Even though we may not have found it, we hunger for the holy. Remembering that nothing made with hands can satisfy us the way that finding ourselves in the presence of the Spirit can. We're swimming, swimming, swimming. We sometimes feel exhausted, like giving up. But we hunger for the holy to renew us. May that drive us, not towards a temporary fix of our own golden calves, but towards trusting more and more in that mystery which challenges us, which fulfills us, and grounds us in that peace that so many of us seek in this life. It is good to be hungry. Amen. Amen.